Let's suppose for a moment that you were a multi-billionaire. Let's pass the offering. What would be a real treasure for you? When a person has everything that is possible to have, what in the world can be a treasure to that person? The more a person has, the more difficult it is to find something that he or she will cherish. For God, it is the very same thing. He can have everything, anything possible in the world that we see and the other world that we do not see. What do you think is God's treasure? This morning in our text, Jesus is going to talk about that. He is going to tell us what God cherishes, what he is crazy about. Today, Jesus will talk about God's treasure, and he will tell us that people is God's treasure. Please turn with me to our text, the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 44, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know that chapter 13 has three parts: the Word of God, the Kingdom of God, and the Son of God. Last week, we started the second part, so today we'll conclude our study of chapter 13 and see what it is that God cherishes the most. So Matthew continues the story of the life of Jesus, and verse 44, it is Jesus that is speaking here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. This is the fifth parable in a row where Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven. And this time he compared it to a treasure that is hidden in a field. A man, having discovered the treasure, bought that field in order to have the treasure for himself. Since the Lord did not interpret this parable, people have come up with a variety of interpretation. I have heard all sorts of sermons on this particular parable. I have heard that the kingdom of God is a treasure that is hidden, that people have found and they give everything they have in order to buy it. I have also heard that Christ is a treasure. The sinner finds Christ and he gives up all that he possesses to gain him and to be saved. Terrible interpretations. Why? Because they contradict so many other scriptures. Number one, Jesus Christ is not a hidden treasure. He is perhaps the best known person in history. Remember, even the Beatles compared their popularity to Jesus. They said, "We are almost more popular than Jesus Christ." And shortly after that, the group was dissolved. Number two, the kingdom of God, like salvation, is not for sale. You cannot buy it. No one can sell everything they have to buy it. It is not possible to buy it because it is given freely. It is obtained by faith, not for cash. And number three, the kingdom is not to be kept hidden. It is to be proclaimed. As mentioned last week, whenever we interpret a parable, we must keep one rule: expositional constancy. Whatever the interpretation is in one parable, it must also be in other parables. The field, in verse 38, was the world. So here also, it is the world. The famous treasure is in the world, not in heaven. What can be a valuable treasure in this world? Oil? Gold? Diamonds? No. People. What people? Here it is a reference to Israel, God's treasured possession, the only people at the time who had a relationship with God. God had said in Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Also, Psalm 135, verse 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." So one reason why Jesus came into the world was to redeem Israel. There is then a future for Israel. Politically, the nation was reborn on May 14, 1948. But the nation is far from what it ought to be spiritually. God sees Israel as his treasure, and one day he will establish them in his glorious kingdom. Another thing, according to their law, if a man came across a buried treasure in someone else's field and lifted it out, he would be arrested, and the treasure would be given to the owner of that land. It is the same rule today. You find a treasure on my property, it belongs to me. You cannot just take it and go. In this story here, the man was careful not to lift it out at all. It says in verse 44 that he hid it back. He didn't take it. In order to obtain this treasure, he went and he sold everything that he had so he could buy the field. He knew what was in it. Jesus did this exact thing, and joyfully. He did not try just to take the treasure. Why not? It belonged to Satan. It was not his to take. So he paid the price for the treasure. But he did not take possession of the pearl of great price, we will see later. Now, in November 1986, Daniel Carey of Grand Bay, Massachusetts, suddenly realized that he had lost his wedding ring. He remembered putting it on the kitchen counter, but it was nowhere to be found. Then it dawned on him that the stupid cat must have knocked the ring off the counter into a trash can. You cannot trust cats. But the trash had already been sent to the landfill. So enlisting the help of Greg Hurlbut, a driver for Caldwood Enterprises, the two of them went to the landfill. Daniel was happily married for 17 years, and he was determined to find his wedding ring. But his determination weakened when he saw the thousands of white plastic trash bags, just like his five bags, spread out all over the landfill, 70 foot long and 6 feet high. When Daniel said that he had disposed of his garbage the day before, so Greg jumped on the highest pile as likely to be the spot to look. After going through countless bags, Daniel spotted a lid from a can of gray paint. And he said, that matches the trim of my house. So Greg hauled out Daniel's trash bags, and they went through one by one, and suddenly, as he ripped one bag, the ring tumbled out. He said, I did not want to touch it. I thought I was seeing things. He was so excited. That intense feeling of finding a valuable possession that was lost and suddenly found is the same feeling that God has for everyone who returns to Him. Jesus goes on and says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeing a beautiful pearl, who, when he had found the pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. This parable is like the previous one. Now, because it is also not interpreted by the Lord, people have also come up with all kinds of interpretations. The most popular interpretation that I have heard is that the pearl is Jesus, and the merchant are those people who sell all that they have to get Jesus. Again, this is contrary to so many scriptures. Jesus is not for sale. The pearl of great value represents the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Pearls are uniquely formed. Their formation occurs because of an irritation in the tender side of an oyster. In a sense, the church was formed out of the wounds of Christ and has been made possible by his death and his sacrifice, much more than just an irritation. A pearl grows gradually, so the church grows gradually, as the Holy Spirit convicts and converts sinners. No one can see the making of a pearl. It is hidden in the shell of an oyster underwater. Likewise, no one can see how God works and how the growth of the church is done in the world. So the merchant who sold everything he had in order to buy the highly valued pearl is Jesus Christ, who through his death provided redemption for those who would believe. The pearls in verse 45 represent souls. The one pearl of great price, verse 46, is the church, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Jesus got rid of everything that he had in heaven in order to get the church. These two parables, close together, the treasure and the pearl, teach that within the period of time when the king is absent, Israel will continue to exist and the church will continue to grow. The next parable about the net wraps the whole thing up. So Jesus goes on and says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, and they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the seventh and last parable of Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a net, a large net that was let down into the sea, and a great catch of fish was pulled in. Verse 47. The fishermen dragged the net to the shore, and they sat down and they sorted the fish. saving the good ones in baskets and throwing the bad ones away. Verse 48. The preaching of the gospel in the world does not convert the world. It is a huge dragnet that gathers all kinds of people, some good, some bad. The church today has in it both true believers and false believers, some good, some bad, as we learned previously in the parable of the tares, verses 24 to 30. At the end of the age, God will separate the true believers from the false believers, verse 49. He will separate the good from the bad. This time, the Lord interpreted this parable. The end of the age is the end of the great tribulation period. It is the time of his second coming. The fishermen here are the angels. The good fish are the righteous people, those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The saved people, both Jews and Gentiles. The bad fish are the unrighteous, the unbelieving people of all races. A separation will take place, as we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The righteous will enter the kingdom of their Father, whereas the unrighteous will be confined to a place of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. We were told in verse 42 and again here in verse 50. This is not the final judgment. This judgment takes place at the beginning of the millennium, sorting out who gets in the millennial kingdom on earth and who does not. The final judgment comes after this 1,000-year millennium is over. That's in Revelation chapter 20. It will include in this kingdom those who were born during the millennial reign. Some will make it and some will not. But everyone has to make a decision. We had to make a decision, and those born in the millennial reign will have to make a decision. Some will choose Jesus, some won't. When Jesus Christ returns to earth to the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, verse 11, he will separate the believers from the unbelievers who are on earth. These are living people, not the church. The pearl, it is not Israel, the treasure. The church will already have been raptured to heaven. So at the close of this age, at the end times, God will have three groups of people. And it's very important for you to clearly understand these three groups of people. Group number one, the Jews. The Jews are the hidden treasure. Group number two is the church. The church is the pearl. And group number three, the saved people of all races who will enter the kingdom, those from the net. So take note that those three groups, people have messed up these parables so much. But the first one is the Jews, the hidden treasure. The second one, the pearl, is the church. And the third one, those from the net, are those who will be saved, and they will enter the kingdom. Then Matthew continues and says in verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Oh, yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Jesus asked the disciple if they had understood these things in verse 51. Their yes answer is surprising to me, for they could not have known the full implications of these parables. In fact, the disciples' subsequent questions and action prove that they had not really understood the parable. They said yes, but I don't think it was right. Because they claimed to understand, Jesus said that they will have to share with others. All right, you understand, you got it. Now you will have to share with others. Disciples are channels of blessing. They are not terminals of blessing. The 12 were now scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven, that is, teachers and interpreters of the truth. They were like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. In verse 52. In the Old Testament, they had a rich deposit of what might be called old truth. The teaching of Christ that they had just received was considered new things. From this vast storehouse of knowledge, they were to impart the glorious truth to others. True teachers see the value of both old principles, old insight, as well as new principles and new insights. But the new things must be based on the old and cannot contradict the old. Both are needed. It is sad that so many churches today, including some Calvary chapels, do not see the importance of teaching and learning the Old Testament. And I know many believers today who do not like the Old Testament. I cannot understand. They believe, those churches, that they can teach the full counsel of God using only the New Testament, and it is not possible. Jesus explains it right here. We need the old, we need the new. In these 7 parables, Jesus presented facts that they were aware of and other facts that they were new to them. They knew about the kingdom over which the Messiah would rule and reign, but they did not know it would be rejected at the time it was offered. They knew the kingdom would include righteousness, but they did not know that it would be also including evil. Jesus pointed out a new truth, that the period between his rejection and his second coming would be characterized by professing followers, both good and evil, the wheat and the tares. This era would have a small beginning. That's the mustard seed. But it would grow into a great kingdom. Once this process began, it could not be stopped. And within it, God would maintain his people Israel and would create his church. This period will end with a time of judgment in which God will separate the wicked from the righteous. The righteous will then enter the earthly kingdom to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Through these parables, Jesus answered the question, what happened to the kingdom? With all of his question, the kingdom of heaven is compared, is like, that's what he's answering. The answer is God's kingdom will be established on earth at the second coming of Jesus. Meanwhile, good and evil will coexist, the wheat and the tares. One of the most exciting aspects of Christian truth is that it is limitless. A person can never come to the end of it. No matter how long you have been in the faith, No matter how much theology you have mastered, you can never come to the end of what God has revealed in Christ in the Bible. You can be 60 years in the Bible and you will discover new thing, new insight that God will reveal to you. That's why they say the Word of God is alive. It is living. Jesus spoke to this fact in the parable of the householder. Then in verse 53, we have now the third part, the Son of God. Matthew goes on and he says there, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So after teaching in parables, Jesus departed from there, verse 53, probably Capernaum, and he went to his hometown. He returned to Nazareth. Nazareth was about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. On a previous visit, if you will remember, the people there had rejected his teaching and had even attempted to throw him over the cliff in Luke chapter 4. This time, the people were sort of impressed with his power and his teaching, verse 54. They remembered him as the carpenter's son, verse 55. They seem to know the family pretty well. They mention his four half-brothers, not his cousins, his half-brothers, children born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And he named them. James, Simon, and Judas are not to be confused with three of the 12 by the same name. They also knew his sisters, verse 56. So Jesus had some half-sisters. And I'm sure Matthew did not lie about this. Still, the people of Nazareth refused to believe in Jesus. Nazareth's problem was the danger of the familiar. It never works well when you are too familiar. The people of his city could not see beyond the young man who had grown up among them. They saw him. They knew him. He passed by and he worked with his dad. He could not be the Messiah. Surely one so ordinary could not be the promised Messiah. Therefore, they rejected him. They were offended by him. It says in verse 57. And they hindered the ministry there. Jesus was not surprised. He quoted what became a common proverb, namely, "A prophet is not honored in his own hometown nor in his own family." He was not the first prophet to be rejected in his own country. Who else was rejected by his own family? For $50. Jeremiah, the prophet, also experienced the same type of rejection in his hometown, even by the members of his own family in Jeremiah 12, verses 5 and 6. As a result of their lack of faith, Jesus performed very few miracles there. Now, he could have done greater miracles. He could have tried harder to make them believe, but he chose not to because of their unbelief. Verse 58. Lack of faith blinds people to the truth. It robs them from hope and joy. These people missed the Messiah, and he was right there with them. Jesus performed mighty works to further the kingdom of God, but never to try to convince stubborn people who rejected him. To do any miracle would be of no value because the people did not accept his message nor believe that he was from God. The message is more important than the miracles. Therefore, Jesus looked elsewhere, seeking those who would respond to his message, not his miracles. We need to proclaim the gospel, but at times, however, we need to move on to other places, to other people who will accept it. We are not to force it on uninterested people. Jesus' brother James later became a believer. They did not believe him when they were in the house. But he later became a believer, and he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That's in Acts 15, 13, and also Paul mentioned it in Galatians 2, 9. And he also became the author of the book of James that we have in the Bible. The other one, Judas here, is Jude. Jude, the author of the book of Jude. Nothing else is known of the other brothers and sisters of Jesus. But what a story. People who were nothing but a bunch of complainers, murmurers, became a treasure to God, hidden in a field. Then another bunch of unappreciative, unthankful people became a pearl of great price to God. He gave up everything he had to get that pearl, and they became God's treasure. When Jesus walked on this earth, many people were offended at him. They rejected him, and later they even crucified him. What a way to treat the one who treasured them, as if they were the most important thing in the world. That's how he treated them. And look how they treated him. Thousands of years later, where we are, the same thing is still happening. People are still God's treasure. Jesus still sees them as a treasure. And so many still reject him and want nothing to do with him. They either forget that they are God's treasure, or they don't want to be God's treasure. Let's not make that mistake. Let's remember that of all the things that God could value and appreciate, he has chosen us. We are his treasure. You are God's treasure. Around 250 AD, Lawrence was a deacon in Rome, and he was martyred in 258 AD. The St. Lawrence River in Quebec, Canada, is named after him. And more than 250 churches in England are named after him. Lawrence served under Pope Sixtus II, who was arrested and martyred under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Valerian. As a deacon in Rome, Lawrence was responsible for the material goods of the church and the distribution of alms to the poor. Before his death, The abductors of Pope Sixtus II demanded, where is the treasure of the church? They knew that the church had money. The Pope would not tell, and they tortured him to death. And he never did tell. But in his agony, in his pain, the Pope somehow mentioned the name of Deacon Lawrence. So they took Lawrence captive, and they asked him, where is the treasure of the church? Threatening him with the same fate that came to the Pope. Lawrence replied, Governor, I cannot get it for you right away, but if you will give me 3 days, I will give you the treasure. The governor agreed, and Lawrence left. 3 days later, Lawrence walked into the governor's courtyard, followed by a great flood of people. The governor walked out onto his balcony and again said, where is the treasure of your church? And Lawrence stepped forward and he pointed to the crowd that accompanied him, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the nobodies of society. And he said to the governor, here is the treasure of the Christian church. Today, you are the treasure of the Christian church. You must remember that you are God's treasure. You may wonder inside, why in the world are you God's treasure? And I'll give you just one little reason why you are God's treasure. You will never die. You will always exist. Always, always, always. You can buy the biggest Lexus, 2017, beautiful, or a nice big motorcycle, brand new. It's going to disappear sooner or later. You're going to be banged up, it's going to rust, and it's going to fall apart. You never will. You are God's greatest treasure. Amen. And it's important for us not only to realize I am God's treasure, but to remember that you are, others are God's treasure. Amen. And we need to treat them accordingly. They are not just some stubborn, stiff-necked people. The people of Israel were stubborn and stiff-necked, and yet they were God's treasure. And we are God's treasure, and others around you are God's treasure. So if you learn only one thing today, you learn that not only are you God's treasure, but others are on you, wherever you work, wherever you live, if they are specifically Christian, they have a relationship with God, they're walking with God, they are God's treasure. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your family, your home, your work, and may He help you to remember who you are. You are God's treasure, and help you to remember who those around you are. They are God's treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.